you all for being with us today. Now, we turn our attention to God's Word. You can find that inside your bulletin on the very next page, the scripture reading, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Of course, if you got your Bible, even better, turn there. If you have it on your phone, wherever you have God's Word, we invite you now to turn and give your attention to God's Word. This is John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and perfect Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word to us today. And we ask again for your Holy Spirit's presence, that he would come into our hearts and our minds, softening our hearts, quickening our minds, Lord, that hearing and understanding your word, we would be delighted to run in the path of obedience as you free our hearts by that grace upon grace. Be with us now, we ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. On January 12th, 2007, the Washington Post decided to try an experiment. They asked the world-famous violinist, Joshua Bell, to play in a metro subway station. So he did on that day. 3 days before, he had been playing in the Boston Symphony, and it was to a sellout crowd. People had paid a very minimum of $100 per ticket to get in there. That's just where it started and went up from there. But he was going to be playing in ordinary, everyday clothing in the subway station. The Post wanted to ask the question, in this ordinary situation and an inconvenient time, would beauty transcend? Bell played Schubert and Mozart on a $3 million Stradivarius. The answer to the Post question: he collected $32. In the glory and the beauty of the Boston Symphony, people clamored to see Joshua Bell. But in the ordinary clothing of an everyday man in a subway station at an inconvenient time, they missed him. They walked right by him. So too has this world missed the glory of God clothed in the flesh of an ordinary man. They have walked right by him. This world has ignored our Lord Jesus Christ over and over again. They missed the reality of who he is. This morning, as we look at this incredibly important text, I want us to address a single question, and that is this: why do we need to point the people who don't know Christ, and even ourselves, to Jesus? Why do we need to point the people who do not yet know Christ in our lives, and even ourselves, back to Jesus in order to know God? Why do we do that? You'll see 3 points in the sermon outline, which is found in the page following the scripture text there. Our point one: Jesus is the visible revelation of the true God to humanity. Jesus is the visible revelation, the true God, to all of humanity. Now, just a word about the Gospel of John as we dive into this text here today, and we'll be in the text for months and months as we go through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and that's what we do here at Christ Presbyterian Church, the Gospel of the Apostle John. First, it's probably important to notice as we go through this book that it's a very different gospel than Matthew, Mark, and Luke's. Matthew, Mark, and Luke will focus much more on the events in the life of Jesus. John will focus more on Jesus himself and the teachings of Jesus. John, of course, was one of the disciples, one of the apostles. It does not say that he's the author. You might have noticed that. There's no author attribution as we begin this text today. But it's clear as we read through the gospel that he is the one writing it, because he refers to himself over and over again as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And even the other apostles will recognize, yeah, they were a little closer than the rest of us in the inner circle. John was writing this someplace between 85 and 90 AD, near the end of his life. And he writes with a very distinct and clear purpose. He wants to demonstrate to people that this man, Jesus Christ, is in fact the eternal Son of God, God himself. And he wants them, those who hear about him, to believe on his name. How do we know that's his purpose? John told us that. In John chapter 20, verse 31, he writes this: "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John does this because the world is confused about who Jesus is. From the very birth of Christ to our time today, people are confused. The most common thing you hear is if people speculate about who Jesus was or is, they'll say, well, he was a good moral teacher. Others will say he's a prophet. Many in our day would say he's just a myth. But the confusion has always been there. In the early days of the church, there was this big debate about who exactly Christ is. Some said, well, he's God, but he only appears to be a man. He's not actually a man. Others said, well, he's a man with some divine attributes, but he's not actually God. But look at what our text tells us in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." That's a very clear statement about who Jesus Christ is. He is the eternal Word of God, and he not only was with God from before time began, but he himself, Jesus Christ, was and is God. That single verse communicates a truth probably more profound than we can even begin to take in day by day. There are two, in a sense, streams of linguistic streams that inform how to interpret that word, the term word. You have the Old Testament, where the term word represents God himself, the voice of God. We hear that in the calling of Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1. "The word of the Lord came to me." It is God himself who comes in the word to Jeremiah to call him. There's the biblical, the Hebrew stream, but there's also a Greek stream. The term word in the Greek, logos, I'm sure you've heard that many times before, maybe you have, had been used in Greek philosophy for something like 500 years. And it had a key meaning, a giant meaning. The word, logos, means the ordering principle of the universe. The word is a much bigger word than the word in English. Try to say that fast 3 times. But the word always was. Always was with God. The word always was God. And then we see the very first work of the word Christ mentioned, that is one of creation. In verse 3, "All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made." Jesus is creator. All of things are made by the word of God. Psalm 33:6, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth." God speaks, and the world, all matter, comes into being. There's a phenomenal debate amongst cosmologists today. How does the material substance of this world come into being? It's a confusing thing. In the Big Bang Theory, there was nothing, and a moment later, there was everything. Some people say there was a very, very dense piece of matter, but where did that come from? Those of us who are people of faith, we know the answer to that. It's given to us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." The word of God, who is life himself, created all things, non-living and living. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 4. Now certainly, all life depends on God. It originates with his life. Acts 17:28, for in him we live and move and have our being. But when it talks about the life that is the light of men, it's more than just physical life. It's saying that Christ, the light of men, is the life of the world. That he gives eternal life to us. A quality of life that not only begins now, but stretches to eternity as we find salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Christ said in John 10:10, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. That's the life that's the light of men. That full eternal life. As one person, the Trinity, Jesus has other works to do as well. He reveals, our point B, he reveals God to humanity. Jesus is the light of men. We said that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. But the point there is that Jesus reveals to us that the nature, the very face of God, as we look on Christ in the Gospels and throughout all of Scripture, really, we see God. We come to know him in a way we could not. Christ is the light that reveals the Father to us. Have you ever been driving at night on a dark road and just for an experiment switched off all the lights? I don't recommend it. I've done it. And everything just goes pitch black and you can see nothing. And you very quickly, I never take my hand off the switch when I do that, turn it back on. And suddenly the light reveals everything around you. This is what the Apostle John is saying in the gospel. Through the Holy Spirit, Jesus is the light of men. The light of life that reveals to us the Father in a way no one else could possibly do that. A prophet was sent ahead of Jesus to tell us that Jesus was the light. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, just a little clarification here. We have John the Apostle, but we don't want to confuse him with John the Baptist that we're talking about now. John the Baptist was Jesus' slightly older cousin, sent by the Lord to prepare the way for Christ. This is what we're hearing about here in verse 6. There's a man sent from God whose name was John, John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. So there's a little testimony from the Apostle John. John the Baptist is there. He's not the light. John will tell us that himself. We'll hear it in a few verses. But he wants to point people to the source of light by which our eyes can be opened and illuminated so that we see the very nature of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, as we talk about gaining knowledge of God through Jesus Christ, it is important for us to recognize that even apart from Christ, there is some knowledge of God amongst all people. There is a general knowledge of God. We can see this very clearly in creation. As we look out on the world, that there is a God behind that. And we can even see as we look inward into our own hearts. We are made, created in the very image of God. And so there's evidence of his being, his existence, his reality in our very lives. This is often called by theologians the sensus divinitatis, the divine sense, the sense of the divine, that there's something in us that recognizes that there's a God. It's interesting in this world with growing atheism all over, which has always existed, yet religion exists in almost every culture. There's a striving to understand who is this unknown God. So we have that sense of the divine, but we also can know God in a sense through our conscience, the human conscience. God has written his law on the heart of every human being. And so that we have some idea of what he requires of us, some reality of what is right and wrong. Consciences may be seared, they may not be working well, but God has created them. So we have these two ways to know about God, the sense of the divine in the midst of creation and ourselves, and the conscience that he's given within us. Now it's important to understand that the Bible makes it clear that those are not sufficient for us to know God as our Father, God as our Savior, our Redeemer. But they are sufficient for one reason. They do result in one thing. It's this, when we reject God, when we reject God in human form, we are without excuse. Listen to Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that Men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. Everyone has just enough light, knowledge of God, that when they reject him, they are guilty of rejecting the living God. But Christ is the light of men because he alone reveals God fully. No one can ever understand God, no matter how many books you read, no matter how much you try to theologize, until we look on Jesus Christ. Look at the last verse in our passage today. It's really a theme in a sense of the entire passage. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Christ, the Word of God alone, reveals to us fully, in a way that we can comprehend, the nature of God. He is the Word of God. So much so, you remember in John chapter 14 when the disciples come to Jesus and they're a little upset, they want to know more about God, and they say to him, show us the Father. And do you remember what Jesus says in response? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. You know, he's always talking to disciples this way. Do you guys not get the point? That's why I'm here. I am the light of the world. I'm here to reveal the Father to you. You look at me, he says, you see the Father. Christ makes God known to us in very distinct ways. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, he takes on human nature so that we can understand God in a capacity, in a manner, a means, a mode that makes sense to us. Verse 14 says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. There's hardly a more jarring sentence in the entire English language than that one. The Word, the eternal, invisible, immortal Word of God, became flesh. Flesh and blood, man. It's a shocking, we have heard it for decades, or used to it, but it's a shocking statement. That the God who is and was and ever shall be is encapsulated in the person of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus walking up to him, has his eyes opened, and he declares, look at verse 15, John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Now there's a little odd logical statement. He's saying, in effect, I'm actually Jesus' older cousin, so I arrived here in the flesh before Jesus showed up, so he comes after me. But he was before me because he was with God in the beginning. He was God in the beginning. He is way more important than me. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, John the Baptist will utter in John 3:30, when he sees Jesus, he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. My ministry is about him. Wheaton College professor Robert Weber was on a plane sitting next to a Muslim man. He was reading a Christian book. The Muslim man noticed the book, and he says, are you a religious man? And Weber said, yes, as a matter of fact, and I'm a Christian. So they had a very nice discussion, and at one point in the conversation, Weber asked the Muslim man first, can you summarize your faith for me? He said, sure, yes, I can. This is the Muslim man. He goes, we're all part of the problem, and we're all part of the solution. They spoke a little further, and the Muslim man asked Professor Weber, a Christian theologian, how would you summarize Christianity? And he said, well, I would do it this way. We're all part of the problem, and there is one man who is the solution, Jesus Christ. That's the one man that we look to. Folks, Jesus is truly God. And only he, in all this word, show us God, and show us God fully. So you have to understand this. If you want your non-Christian friends and family to know God, to have a relationship with him, you have to show them Jesus. Now, here's the thing. We usually look for a less offensive way to get the job done. Because we know if we talk about Jesus Christ, it's going to set people's teeth on edge. But there is no other way. There's no other way for them to come to know God the Father and be reconciled to him but through the one mediator. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And so we always have to point them to Jesus. And we need to understand that in our own lives, we sometimes miss Jesus. Maybe we came into faith focused on Christ, but along the way we got interested in other things. good things, church history, reformed theology, politics. And it was no longer about Jesus. And what you and I need day by day is to look at Jesus so we can know God more. And as we look at him, as we come to know him, as he's presented to us in the Word of God, then we know Christ. We know the Father more and more. Christ is the way we come to know God. Yet, as Jesus comes into the world to reveal the Father, what happens? Our point two, in these second two points, those that have heard me preach for a while know the first one's always the longest. I get so excited in the text, and I had to start cutting that later. Point two, Jesus, as the visible revelation of God, is rejected by humanity. The light of Jesus has been rejected by humanity. Look back at verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It's what this translation says. The darkness has not overcome it. Now, the word overcome there is literally the word that means to take hold of something. So there are many ways that you could translate that action of taking hold of things. If you're reading from another version, it will probably say, has not understood it. I think that's probably a bit better translation than this. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not understood it. And it's talking about the dark world, the world that has refused to understand and to look on Christ and see who he is. The world naturally rejects knowledge of God, the truth of God, and instead substitutes a lie. Romans chapter 1 again tells us this. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. What lies do we worship rather than God himself? In the pre-modern era, it was usually pretty straightforward. They would see the sun and say, that's our God. Or the moon and say, no, that's our God. Or the ocean and say, that's our God. In the modern era, we became a little more sophisticated, in a sense. And we started looking at things like knowledge and science and reason and said, well, those are really our gods. Bertrand Russell, one of the leading atheists of the last century, rejected God and made his own God. This is what he said. Thought is great and swift and free, the light of the world, the chief glory of man. So Bertrand Russell says, thought, that's the light of the world. God says, Christ is the light of the world. You see the contrast? Reason. If human thought is our God, we're in bad shape, aren't we? But there is good news. There is the actual light of life. So you have the pre-modern, the modern, but now we're in the post-modern world. In the post-modern world, we seem to have come full circle again, and now we're worshiping creation. A little more sophisticated, but we're worshiping creation. Do you remember from over a decade ago the movie Avatar? Did you see that one? It told a story about a new world that humankind had discovered. It was a world in which the beings lived in total harmony with creation. In fact, the creation was their God. And they worshiped their world. They lived supposedly in perfect harmony. It was, in a sense, an advertisement for the green way of life. And this is important to understand in our world when you see the people who are extreme green. Of course, as Christians, we should care about the creation that God has made. Absolutely. But you see a worship of creation in this world. And that's why if you litter, people come after you, do something, it's not because you're polluting, it's because you're blaspheming their God. And so when we reject Christ, we reject the ability to know the true God, we fall into darkness. We see the truth of this statement, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, has not understood it. The world, the dark world, has refused to accept him. Instead, they worship nature, science, money, power, whatever it is. They rejected the life that Christ brought into the world and more. Point B, the person of Jesus has been rejected by humanity. Certainly, if God became a man, one would think. If God himself became a man and walked on this earth, then people would accept him. Then they would recognize him. Look at verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Think of the irony of this. Christ, the Word, who made everyone, comes into the world, and the world does not recognize him. They see Jesus, God himself, the face of God, and they say, no, I don't think so. I don't know you. Nope, don't recognize you. Man, created by God the Word, rejects God the Word, who has become a man. There is an irony behind this text that we're supposed to get. They reject their very Creator. And it wasn't just the dark Gentile world that's being talked about here. Verse 11, we see it was God's own people who would not receive him. He came to his own, speaking of the Jewish race, and his own people did not receive him. God had prepared the Jewish people for over 2,000 years to know that the Messiah would show up. And he shows up and it says they did not receive him. That's very mildly put, isn't it? They did not receive him. They rejected him. They had him crucified. Murdered on a cross. God came to his own people as one of them. Jesus came as a good Jewish boy. Born of the line of David in the house of Judah. You could not have a better Jewish credential than that. And what reception does he get? His own people did not receive him. So the world, look at the rejections of Christ that we see in the text. The world did not understand him. The darkness did not know him. His own people did not receive him. Alexandra Flynn was excited about going to her high school prom dance. She was the class president. She was the head cheerleader, the captain of the cheerleading squad. She played in the school orchestra, the cello. She was an honor student. She had spent the whole day beforehand decorating the school gym, ready for that big day, the dance. But she forgot when she went that day to bring her student ID, so they wouldn't let her in. She went home to try to find her student ID. She couldn't find it, so she dragged her mom back to the prom dance, and they still wouldn't let her in. Alexandra Flynn missed her prom. Oh, one other thing. She was actually the homecoming queen, the prom queen. God comes into his own world, the world that he had created through Christ, and we do not recognize him. We don't let him in. We completely reject him. We stiff-armed Jesus. No, we don't recognize you. We don't want you here. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. As you try, even timidly, to share who Christ is with others, this reality should encourage you. When they reject you, when they don't want to listen to you, it's because they did not want to listen to Jesus. They rejected Jesus as well. In one sense, it is going according to plan. And the dark world doesn't just ignore Christ. They actively reject him. Have you ever heard of Camp Quest West? Camp Quest West, it's held out in Sacramento, north of Sacramento in California. It's for children of agnostics, atheists, and free thinkers. In their mission statement, they say, we're here to promote respect for others with different viewpoints, values, and beliefs. Yet later in that same statement, it says, we deplore efforts to seek to explain the world in supernatural terms and to look outside nature for salvation. Remember what I said before about how nature now becomes our God? We deplore efforts to look outside nature for salvation. And then they get even a little more particular in their document. They call their camps a vacation for their Judeo-Christian culture. So when they say they want to promote tolerance and understanding of all views, they mean everything but Christ. We refuse to believe in him. Every year they end the camp with a competition for the kids to create their own religion. They describe it this way, that everyone can believe in and it will be good for all time. So far, nothing really helpful. So understand this as you address your non-Christian friends and family. Everyone knows something about God, but they have chosen to reject him. And the only way for them to know Christ is to point them to Christ again and again. If they know anything about God, we have to point them to Jesus again and again, despite the world's hatred of him. See, the world is not neutral. That description of Camp Quest West is not neutral about Jesus Christ. And Jesus told this to us. He said, if the world hates you, know this, that it hated me first. We should anticipate it, and we should not be discouraged by that. It is going according to plan. Finally, if we may only know God through Christ, but everyone rejects him, What hope do we have? We see point three. Jesus, the visible revelation of God, redeems humanity. God is not stymied by our rejection of Christ. He finds a way, verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. God will give faith to some, and they will receive Christ rather than rejecting him, and they will become children of God. Now, our world tells us this, we're all God's children. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we're all God's creation. And as his creations, he does love us as his creatures. But there are some, those who will believe on Christ, that are given what the text says, the right, that's really the power to become children of God. And only they become children of God. That is an offensive phrase to this world. And it is the word of God. But this is important to get. They do not receive Jesus on their own power, but by faith. Look what it says. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, where do we get faith from? The scripture answers the question. It's the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Faith is given to us by God. We believe, and we become children of God. It is God himself who overcomes human resistance to him. He is the only one powerful enough, in a sense, to get through all the rejection, all that hatred. Verse 13, although it's a bit of an obscure verse, makes this very clear when you understand what it says. Look, those who are born not of the blood, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Now, those three terms are important to understand what the Apostle John is telling us through the Holy Spirit. God wants us to understand those people who are saved, who are born again of God, are not born first of blood. What John is saying is they're not born of ethnic ancestry. Doesn't matter if you're born into a Jewish family, you're not saved. It doesn't matter if you're born into a Christian family, you're not saved by childbirth. Nor of the will of the flesh. It's not carnal desire that produces children of God, nor of the will of man. It's not the planned desire of a husband and wife to say we'll procreate that produces the children of God. We must be born of God. That's what the text says very clearly. Let me ask you a question. What role did you play in your own birth? Now, clearly you were an important part of that, right? Most would say the star. We just had a new grandbaby last week. And we go, yes, that child is a star. But what role did you play in your own birth? You didn't give birth to yourself. You didn't make yourself to be born. You were passive, would be the proper understanding. You're an important part of that whole activity, but you're a passive part of it. You were born. And what the scripture text is telling us here is that we have to be born of God, and he himself does that through faith in Christ. God says, in the face of our total rejecting of Christ, it's not human will that determines what happens next. It is God who is active in our salvation. We are passive, but he is active. Now, certainly we have a role to play. Born anew, we agree, I will follow Jesus. And one of the first things that those of us who are born again recall is that decision to follow Jesus. But here's the hope for you in the midst of trying to reach your lost friends and family. God is the one who saves. And he is able to save completely. We have four grown sons, adult sons, all popping out grandkids. We're delighted about that. But one of our sons, our second son, about 12 years ago when he was 25, came to us and told us, I'm not a Christian. I think maybe I've never been one. The night he was talking to me about that, he said, Dad, this is really important for you to get, for you to understand. There's nothing you can say to convince me to become a Christian. I looked at him and I said, Son, that's the first thing you said tonight that I agree with completely. I don't think I can say anything to make you become a Christian. Furthermore, I don't think you can say anything to make yourself become a Christian. I think God has to give you faith. And I will talk to him because he can do that. That's who I'm talking to. This is hope for your lost friends. It's not up to them, but it is up to God. And so you pray and you talk to God and say, Lord, give them faith. Let them be born from above, and he can and he will save. As they're given faith, they finally see Jesus for who he really is. Our final point, through faith in Jesus, we see God. We needed grace. We needed saving grace to see his face. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The Apostle John is not saying that the law is a bad thing. The law is actually part of God's good gift to humanity. It is, in a sense, a grace because it shows us God's will, His desire for our life. And once we come to faith in Him, we're eager to run in the path of His commands. We go, oh, this is how we do it. We obey the moral law of God. We look at the Ten Commandments. But the law by itself could not save us. It had the purpose, one of its major purposes, is to drive us to Christ. When we look at the law and we go, I can't do that. Martin Luther said, if I read the Ten Commandments, even in reading them, I will break them all. And so we know there's some other answer beyond the law. And that's what we see here. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What is the truth that His life tells us? That we're sinners who need a Savior. And there is a Savior available for us. The only mediator between God and man who could absorb the wrath of God on our sins and absorbing the penalty for our sins could free us from that so that we might become children of God. So then our presence, the Holy God, is no longer mad at us, but looks at us as His children, looks at us as though we were His son. By dying for our sin, He reconciles us to God. The very ones who rejected Him, He comes to redeem. Think again of the irony. We see the human irony, but irony is the wrong word. Think of the love. Christ knew what He was getting into when He entered this world. It was not a surprise to Him. He knew precisely what He came to do. He said that the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. He knew the rejection that stood before Him. He knew the cross that stood before Him. The Scripture tells us, but for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning its shame. He creates the world. He creates everyone in it. He knows I'm going to go down there and they are going to beat the tar out of me. But I'm going. Because I love them. And there's no other way but for me to go to the cross, for them to know the Father. And so He did. And look what the text says that we see in Jesus Christ. Grace upon grace. So we come, when we came for the first time as broken sinners, we came to the cross of Jesus, and what did we find? Grace. Grace upon grace. And now that we know the Lord, as we walk with Him, and we fail, and we sin, and we come to Him, and we confess our sins, what does He do? Does He slap us down, lousy sinner? No, what do we find? Grace upon grace. Forgiveness yet again. In the midst of the trials of this life, when Christ asks us to take up our cross and we suffer, whether it's physical pain or relational pain, or vocational pain, financial pain, whatever it is, there in the midst of it, the very depth, the very bottom of the worst things we experience, the worst crosses we bear, what do we find? Jesus. Meeting us again, grace upon grace. Finally, at the end of our days, when we stand face to face, looking into heaven, and the last breath, the last moments of our lives, what do we find there? Grace upon grace. This is the Christian life. And the longer we live, the more we recognize that God's treatment of us is fueled by this grace upon grace. We were yesterday at lunch with our friends, the McCurtis, and we were answering the question, what are you thankful for? And the four of us could not stop giving thanks. As we look back on our lives and see the theme of this over and over and over again, no matter what happened, there's grace upon grace. Whatever came in us, God used it for our good. He used it to bless us. There's grace upon grace. For your friends and your family, your neighbors, your coworkers who do not yet know God as Father, the only way for them to do that is to know Jesus, the Son. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. The world says otherwise. What does the world say? There are many paths to God, many, many different paths. You can go any way you want. The Word of God, Acts 4:12, tells us salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Like John the Baptist, you and I have a very easy job in a sense that, I'll rephrase that, a simple job. We point people to Jesus. We point people to Jesus. He must increase, but I must decrease. What you need, we say to our friends, is Jesus. To all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. British writer and newspaper columnist A.N. Wilson was raised in a Christian home, but in the 80s, he totally rejected Christianity. He wrote a book. It's entitled Against Religion, Why We Should Live Without It. He writes of that period in his life, "At last I could join the creed shared by most of my intelligent contemporaries in the Western world, that men and women are purely material beings, that that is all there is, that God, Jesus, and religion are a load of baloney, and worse, they're the cause of all the trouble in the world, from Jerusalem to Belfast, from Washington to Islamabad." But then he came to see Jesus in the midst of a Palm Sunday service, someplace, I think it was around 2010, 2009. And he published an editorial in the London Daily Mail where he confessed faith in Christ. He talked about in that editorial how he had abandoned his faith, rejecting Christ. He wrote, "Why did I, along with so many, become so dismissive of Christianity? Like most educated people in Britain and Northern Europe, I've grown up in a culture that's overwhelmingly secular and anti-religious. The universities, broadcasters, and media generally are not merely non-religious, they're positively anti-religious." But there was that Palm Sunday. He saw the processional, Christ lifted up in word before him. And he said, "When I took part in the procession last Sunday and heard the gospel being chanted, I assented to it. With complete simplicity, Christ shone through His word." Christ is the light of men. Three very simple applications for you today as we go through this complex text. The first one is this: for those that are here today who do not yet know Christ, have not put their faith in Him, we're delighted you're here. We want Christ Presbyterian Church to be a place where non-Christians can come and explore the faith and ask questions about it sincerely, and even disagree sincerely as we uphold God's word. Know this, though, if you're in that category, you will never know God apart from seeing Him through Jesus Christ. And the one place you will find Jesus Christ most clearly represented in this universe is in the written word of God. He is the word. And actually, the book of John is not a bad place to start. That's where I was turned when I was a non-Christian, told by an older pastor, "Read the book of John." I was saved. I came to the light through that. And those who are believers here with friends and family, coworkers, neighbors who don't know Christ, let me encourage you with this. You look at them and it seems humanly impossible that they would ever be saved. And you're right. It is humanly impossible. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. He can save them. And He will use His word, and I would encourage you to get those people into God's word. And again, the Gospel of John is not a bad place to start. In fact, it is an excellent place. Encourage them to read. Sit down and offer and say, "Hey, could we read the Gospel of John together? Let's just go through it and see what it says." And you ask questions, and we'll see what God will do. Pray to God for them. Show them Jesus from the word of God. And watch what He will do. And for all of us, those who do know the light of life, know this: we need to know Him more. You need to know Jesus more than you do. If you've been walking Him for a while, you go, I know all about Jesus. You do not know all about Jesus. He is God Almighty, His infinite height and depth and breadth. You have not even begun to know Jesus. Do not make the mistake that the neighbors of Jesus made about Jesus. Do you remember when they saw Him preaching, they said, "Well, isn't this Joseph's son, the carpenter? He's just old Joseph's son. He's no one special." Do not begin in your life to take Jesus for granted. There is more to Him than you have grasped. Dive into God's word and know Jesus even more. And as you get to know Him, you'll be transformed more and more into His very likeness. This is what John the Apostle, who wrote this gospel, wrote in one of his epistles, 1 John, chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." Now think about that. It's describing a metaphysical phenomena. The more clearly we see Jesus, the more we are transformed into his image. You need to see Jesus more than you ever have. And you will not find him in the movies or on television. You will find him in one place as he truly is, in God's word. And revealed there, you'll be transformed into his likeness. When he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Brothers and sisters, friends, Christ is the Word of God. He who was with God in the beginning. He was God. All things were created, and what will be redeemed through Christ and Christ alone. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we marvel. The mystery of the gospel, as it unfolds for us in your word, as it unfolds for us here today in the first chapter of John, is stunning. Many of us have heard it scores of times, yet when we hear it again, we're amazed that in your wisdom, you would conduct salvation, a plan for salvation, in precisely this way. As we look at it, we see what we've heard already today, that there was no other way for us to be saved. You, God, had to become man, taking our flesh, suffering as one of us, that you might redeem us. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Lord, I pray for each one here today that we would see your Son, that we would see you, Jesus, more clearly by the power of your Holy Spirit. Open our eyes. Lord, we would see Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen.